And there's my beautiful family. I was showing you as I was talking, and they didn't pop up. But we served at the orphanage Casa de Niños for 4 years, where my wife grew up. And we're about 1,000 miles south of the border in Tepic, Nayarit. It's between Puerto Vallarta and Mazatlan, just up off the coast. But it's nice. We're up at about 3,000 feet, kind of like we are here, so it's not nearly as humid as it is down on the coast. It's really lovely. Casa de Niños is the orphanage where my wife grew up, and we served for a year there. And then we transitioned to working with Fish and Mission Adventures, who is also kind of a subsidiary or support platform for the Casa de Niños. They do a bass fishing ministry and raise money and support the orphanage in that way and the indigenous community. And that's just an aerial view of the property at Fish and Mission Adventures. I spent 4 years working there, and so a lot of those bricks and everything were placed by myself, and a lot of the relationships built with the indigenous people in that area I had the privilege of doing. So then we transitioned in 2019 to volunteering and still working some with the Fish and Mission Adventures, but we transitioned to working with UIM Aviation when they were shorthanded by two families leaving the field. And since then, we've transitioned into working full-time with them, and we officially joined UIM, which is the parent organization of UIM Aviation, UIM International, in October of 2022. So we just recently kind of come under their umbrella. And UIM Aviation is dedicated to reaching the hundreds of thousands of isolated people in the Sierra Madre Mountains there in west central Mexico, and all over Mexico too. We have another couple bases throughout Mexico. But a large majority of the people that are in those mountains are unreached, literally have never heard the gospel. And it seems kind of strange to me, and I'm going off my notes here, but it seems kind of strange to me that they're so close to North America, where so many missionaries have been sent out from, and yet there's people on our own continent that have never heard the gospel. And so it's a privilege for us to be able to be part in reaching them. That's the two pilots that fly the airplanes for the work that we do. This is just some of the terrain that we fly over. We provide air transportation for missionaries that live in the bush. We fly native pastors to evangelize and preach and teach, and we fly Bibles and medical supplies, and we do emergency medical evacuations and all kinds of other things to further the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. We don't just fly transport, though. We also become intricately involved in the ministries that we serve, and we follow the Lord's leading in seeking out opportunities to evangelize and to support and build up the local indigenous church. And we've also begun in the last 2 years to host our own medical and dental outreaches, because so many of these isolated villages are hours and hours and hours away by foot or car or donkey or whatever from any kind of medical services. And so we bring together groups of doctors, both Mexican and American, that come down and volunteer. And we host these medical clinics for dental and just basic medical care. That, of course, provides the perfect opportunity to have people coming to you and gives you an opportunity to build relationships and talk about the gospel. This is just one of the many medical evacuations that we do. So whenever we spend time in these villages doing the medical outreach or setting them up, it's like I said, it's a lovely time to meet people and to talk to people and to just build those relationships. And that's one of my favorite things to do. Anyone that knows me knows that I don't have any problem talking to people. And so that's become part of my job description with UIM Aviation. And I really, really enjoy that. So on the mission field where we're serving, we generally come in contact with two main religions. There's a lot of other stuff, just like all over the world, but the two main religions that we have there are, well, in the mountains among the indigenous people, it's I guess they call it animism, where they have witch doctors or shamans or whatever you want to call them that are the spiritual heads of the tribes. And they basically they believe that spirits inhabit people and animals and even inanimate objects, you know, and they're these spirits are concerned and involved in the affairs of humans. And they're capable of helping or harming human interests. And they believe that you have to live by a certain set of rules so you don't get these spirits angry. And you have to perform costly rituals to appease the spirits. And that you also have to live by certain rules of society. So they are fairly peaceful, harmonious tribes because of that. Because they don't want to anger their neighbor and then he's going to put a curse on you. And, you know, all kinds of evil things can happen to you and to your crops and to your family and to your kids and et cetera. And so they live in fear of everything, really. It's hard to break them out of that and convince them that, you know, there's a God that loves them, that he's above all these powers and that, that he's the epitome of love, really, and that, that the idea that God sacrificing himself for them, specifically for them, it just it's hard for them to wrap their head around that and even fathom that. But on the other side of that, when they do meet Jesus for real and experience firsthand for the first time that, that freedom that comes with Christ and with knowing Christ, the freedom from fear and the fullness of joy that we get when Jesus becomes our salvation, well, the transformation is just awesome to behold, and then the celebration that goes along with it. I wish I had video, but this is one of the baptisms. The Huichol is one of the people groups that we work with. And these baptisms, I mean, they're playing music and singing and shouting and laughing and clapping, even though they know that if they go home to their village and people know about this public declaration they've been made, they'll potentially be kicked out of their village. They'll potentially be macheted to death. I guess the dedication to Christ and the transformation and the decision for Christ is so much, I don't want to say more real, but it's more costly in a physical sense for them than it is for people here in America, you know, to lose your entire family and way of life and village and community and even potentially face death. It means a lot to me to see that, and it's beautiful, and I'm going off my notes again, but but by far the most common religion, as I'm sure you guys know, is Catholicism. So briefly, I'll tell you about my understanding of Catholicism in Mexico. It's a bit different than the version of Catholicism that they have here. Here in the U.S., here in the States, I've met a lot of Catholics that I believe are saved. You know, they have an understanding of the truth. They have that. It just seems like they tend to add a lot of extra unnecessary stuff on top and around and surround everything with unnecessary things and rituals and whatnot. In Mexico, they have the extra stuff to the nth degree. And it's just about the extra stuff. It's just about the rituals and just about all that. Well, for example, there's a temple up in the mountains in a village called Huaynamota that's about a 8 or 9 hour drive, and it's about a 25-minute flight for us. And we do quite a bit of ministry there and have done some medical clinics there. But these people, this is kind of a hub for the Catholic, whatever. Religion, and it's a big stronghold in the mountains, and people actually make pilgrimages to this village, and they pay homage to this black saint, they call it, and it's some representation of Jesus, and I don't really understand all of it, but they come and they do pilgrimages there, and they really just come there to get drunk and party and be crazy after they do their due diligence or whatever. But there's also a lot of crossover into the with the indigenous religion and Catholicism. You know, they'll do their parades and things with the Catholic traditions, but then they have the natives dancing in the background with their all regalia and everything. A lot of the indigenous tend to accept Catholicism fairly easily and add it to their rituals just because it's just more rituals. And it's like, hey, we add this and it's just that much better. You know, we're better off if we add more. So for me, I think when I think of these two religions and I think of the people that we minister with, sadly, the two words that come to mind the most for me are fear and apathy. And I'll explain that a little bit. The animists, the people in the mountains, they live in fear of curses and spirits and really created things rather than the creator. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talks about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images to made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles, and how they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the creator. I ache for these people, and I love to see them come to the saving knowledge of creator and to see the birds and the animals and reptiles with new eyes, not wondering if a lizard's looking at them because it's cursing them, you know. It's literally what they do. And then we have the Catholics. That's where the apathy comes in. Here in Mexico, there are so many that are deceived into believing that all they have to do is light a few candles and maybe have a little shrine in their home or wear a little icon of a saint around their neck and cross themselves when they pass a Catholic church and they're good to go for eternity. I've asked a very specific question probably more than 1,000 times in the last 7 years. I've asked this question of cab drivers and bus drivers and fishermen and construction workers and business owners and housewives and homeless people. Anyway, this question is one of my go-to questions that I ask people because I want them to think. And the question is this, why do you deserve to go to heaven when you die? Simple question, but 99 times out of 100, there in Mexico, the answer is, well, in Spanish, it's yo amo a la Virgen. I love the Virgin. They don't even have any idea what that means. They think that if they express devotion to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they say prayers to her for help, that at the end of the day, they'll magically go to heaven. And they've been wooed into this false sense of security and fooled into thinking that God's wrath doesn't apply to them. They've believed the greatest lie, I guess, I think, that's ever been foisted upon humankind by the devil. And that's from the third chapter of Genesis when the serpent said to Eve, "You will not surely die." The enemy has always endeavored to lessen our awareness and therefore our fear of the consequences of sin. I want to go to these people and I want to shake them till their teeth rattle and you know, put the fear of God into them. And I want to shout at them to wake up. But I don't do that. Instead, the approach I've found to be the most effective, honestly, is to just have a conversation with them and to guide them gently into realizing on their own that they really don't know enough about it to be 100% certain that they're good to go for eternity. So one of the phrases that I've used, and I think I got it from the Truth Project years ago, but I really like this, and it makes people think a little bit, and I'll read it here so I don't mess it up, but do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And they think about it, and so many times they don't have an answer. They're like, well, I mean, yeah, I mean, my mom was Catholic, and, you know, it... So then I encourage them to read the Bible, and in most cases for the first time, honestly, it's amazing how little they've ever read the Bible. And then I make myself available to guide them on the journey of discovery of who Jesus is and what this religion thing is all about, you know. And direct them to, of course, other pastors and teachers and missionaries and resources that can help them find the truth, you know. But no matter how far I get or how much or little time I get to spend with them, the most important thing, and this applies to all of us, is to plant that seed or water the seed that someone else has planted. A really quick story here. I'm already running out of time. I always do this, but... an example of watering seeds or planting seeds. This is an awesome example of why we do what we do. I'm just going to read it because otherwise I'll start talking about it and then we'll never be done. So last year we organized a medical and dental outreach into a small village of the Kora people. And it's about a 10-hour drive from the city, and it's about a 30-minute flight for us. So they have very little access to the gospel, because even if they could get in a truck, then, I mean, not the gospel, the gospel too, but medical and dental help. It's just really, really hard for them to be able to even afford to get to town for medical help. So it's a lot of work to do these clinics. You know, the logistics of getting doctors and dentists to commit to a week to volunteer, purchasing all the medical equipment and medicine, and then getting it all out to the village, and then arranging the flights and accommodations for the team, planning all the flights, and, you know, because we've got one small plane, so you have to get, you know, 10 plus people out there, plus all the gear and everything. So it takes a couple days to organize and get it done. But there's just a lot going. And then also the getting the word out to the surrounding villages, because the villages that we do these outreaches in become kind of a central hub. And then they put it out on the radio and word of mouth in different ways. And then people flock to the village and come for the medical assistance. So then on this particular clinic that we did, the day before the clinic, our dentist bailed on us. We just had been able to get one dentist for this one. And she's like, sorry, it's the day before the clinic, I know, but I can't be there. And then maybe an hour later, the phone rang, and it was one of our doctors. And he says, I got COVID, I can't come. And so we're like, you know what, we're going to keep going forward. We've done all this work, and we believe this is what God has us to do. So we continued on trusting in God's plan. And during the first day of our clinic, oh, I forgot, I skipped a line. See, this is why I do this. The morning of the clinic, our backup doctor called and canceled due to transportation issues. So we had a nurse practitioner from the U.S., from California, who works in the emergency room in California. And she stepped up and did whatever she could. We didn't have a dentist, and a lot of people were there for dental work, but she stepped up, and we served the needs, physical, medical needs of 35, 40 patients. And then that night, as usual, we always do, is we held worship services, and the people heard the gospel in the Kora language. And two people that night made a profession of faith. And one man, I want to tell this story, but one man rededicated his life to Christ, and he begged the local pastor and the congregation to forgive him and come back to the fold. It was a really emotional evening. It was beautiful. And then we all went to bed. And then meanwhile, our support team back in Topeka had been moving heaven and earth to try to find a dentist that was willing to come on zero notice. And, you know, dentistry is one of the bigger needs of the people there. And so on the morning of the second day, Jason, our main pilot and base manager, landed in the village and delivered a dentist. And so this lady was a Christian, and she worked endlessly until after dark with a headlamp and pulled dozens and dozens of teeth. I don't even remember how many, but and countless fillings. And she served over 40 patients in one day, which I ask any dentist, I'm pretty sure that's a high amount of people to serve in one day. But it was an awesome answer to prayer that she showed up. And then, of course, we tended the needs of like 25 more medical patients as well, people from eye issues, ear issues, aches and pains, stomach issues. You know, there's all kinds of things. There's a lot of dehydration and things that go on there in the villages. But Anyway, then I that night had an opportunity to share and from the word with the people in Spanish, and then the pastor did a little recap, because some of the older people don't speak Spanish or speak very little Spanish, and so he did a recap in Kora language, and we had a couple more people, two in fact, made confessions of faith, and we spent a lot of time. They asked, actually the people in the church requested prayer for unsaved loved ones, and then they prayed for their own congregation, for people to be raised, to raise up and go out and share the gospel. And so just seeing them want that was pretty amazing. And so we prayed and spent a lot of time, and we went to bed, and we were physically and emotionally exhausted. Oh, there's a picture of me teaching. Anyway, that's just some boys that wanted selfies with me in the village. But so we did that, but so about 3 a.m., the last night of the clinic, we heard someone tapping and rattling on the gate of the place where we were staying, and they're saying, "Doctora, doctora, doctor." I'm sure you guessed that, but Anyway, so several of us, including the nurse practitioner, woke up and discovered that there was a lady and her husband and a couple of other people outside the gate, and they're begging for medical attention. They were from a distant village, and they had walked all day that day and half the night till 3 a.m, carrying the young woman who was having some kind of serious internal issues, and she was almost dead. And so the nurse practitioner worked on her and kept her alive, basically. Well, God kept her alive, but until it was light enough to take off. And so we loaded her up in the airplane and flew her to the hospital in Topeka, and her life was saved. So it was a dramatic and successful end to a good clinic, right? But the story isn't over. I keep starting to go off my notes because I just want to talk about it, but I'll talk for an hour. So I'll read it. So about 6 months later, we flew into that same village where we held the clinic. We always like to stop by this village because we like to visit with the pastor. So whenever we get an opportunity to land there, we can. And during the visit, while we were eating breakfast, that may or may not have something to do with why we stopped there. They always feed us. The pastor told us, we asked him about this young woman. Did you ever hear anything about her? And he says, she ended up needing care for a little over a month and continual hospital visits. And he said, I had some family that lived in town. And he said, so I connected her with them. So she stayed with these relatives that she'd never met before. She hadn't even met the pastor before or been to the village that they hiked to. Completely disconnected. They just heard by word of mouth there was a doctor there. And so this family in town offered their home to her and her husband, and they cared for her and took her to her doctor's appointments and fed her. And during this time, she came to know the Lord, and she was saved. And then a few days later, her husband also. Then they went home and they shared Jesus with their relatives in their little faraway village. I don't even know where it is. And so now there's a small but thriving, organically indigenous planted church where there's never been a missionary. And they're working to find a pastor, and they're eagerly soaking up the word of God and joyfully sharing Christ with anyone who will listen. If that doesn't get you excited about the power of Christ and about what he can do if you plant the seeds, and his power to transform lives, and I don't know what gets you excited, but that gets me very excited. But this right there, that's the definition of why we're in Mexico. It's the exact result that we and you and those that pray for us that we're eagerly hoping for. This is the Great Commission. This is making disciples. This is kingdom work. So please keep on praying with us for this little church and others just like it that we probably don't even know about. We know that this little church, that this little group of Christians, they're facing a devious adversary who's going to try to fool them. He's going to try to divide them. He's going to try to discourage them and to generate apathy. But we also know that they serve a mighty God now, who can conquer all of that. So I want to encourage each and every one of you today, and actually I want to challenge you, to shake off the chains of apathy that tend to lull us into complacency. Feels like a warm blanket. We don't have to do anything. But we're Christians, and we're not meant to be comfortable. We're meant to be about our Master's business. We're meant to be doing kingdom work. That's why we're here. So wherever you are and whatever that means in your current circumstances, God has a job for you. Don't sit around and wait for something to do. Open your Bible and you'll find that God has given us very specific instructions regarding our job descriptions as Christians. So I think that's pretty much all I had today. We're out of time too, pretty much, but I have a little time for a few questions if anybody has questions specifically to what we do and what we're...
The people all around that you're dealing with all speak Spanish, or are there indigenous languages as well?
Well, in Mexico, there's around approximately 300 indigenous languages, and that's not even including different dialects of the same language. So there's close to 300. I'm not sure what the exact number is. So there are a lot of people that speak the native language. Now, Spanish is very largely spoken. I've never been to a village where no one spoke Spanish, but I have met people that, that don't speak Spanish, and it's usually older people. Mexico has done a very good job of getting schools out into the bush for opportunities for people to learn Spanish and stuff. So not every village has a school, but sometimes they'll hike and stay at boarding schools, you know, during the week and then hike home, you know, to their village in the for the weekends and things. But yeah, there's a lot of Spanish spoken, but I have not learned the native languages. I mean, that we work with three or four different groups. I started to learn the Huichol language, and I can greet people and say God bless you and you know, a few things, just enough to kind of get their attention, because they don't expect this weird-looking white guy to greet them in their own language, and so they do a double take, and that's always kind of fun. It's kind of a conversation starter, but I don't by any means speak the language fluently, no. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah. As far as I've ever seen, there's lots of little girls in school, and yeah, there may be a certain age at which they, at least in the villages, I know that they'll stop letting them go to school because they really need to take over household duties, things like that. But they do have the opportunity. They're not suppressed in that way. The women, yeah, they, yeah, a lot of them. Yeah. I mean, I've met women and men that don't know how to read, but yeah, by and large, I think that if they have access to a school, they're going and learning to read and stuff, so, yeah.
What is the roughly the population of, like, the Huichol people that speak that language?
I don't know, because there, honestly, there's pockets of them in different areas, and that's what, I think when, what happened, well, there's a lot of reasons and a lot of things in history of why they got the way they did, but they moved away, a lot of them, to avoid slavery by the Aztecs and things like that, and then by the Spanish later, and they got all broken up. So there's just pockets of them all over in different places. And this Cora village that we flew into that I was talking about, the dental or medical clinic that we did, that's actually a Cora village smack dab in the middle of complete Huichol territory. And so there's like two or three little villages right in this little area, when everyone else around them is Huichol. So it's really hard to estimate. I mean, the government may have more estimates, but I don't have a good answer for that.
Do you kind of stay in a certain area of ministry, like, you know, within a certain flying distance that you serve, or do you fly along?
Yeah, mostly. I think our furthest village that we actually actively go to and actively do ministry in is about 45 minutes away. And the main reason we go to that one is because that's where there's a missionary family that lives there, two missionary families that live there, and we fly support for them. We bring them groceries and take them in and out for different things, medical things and whatnot. But as far as the villages that we serve and that we actively do ministry in, they're all within about 25, 30 minutes.
You mentioned persecution of people who are saved. Is that a really serious issue?
Definitely. There's a man, a Huichol man, that goes to the church that we've been attending in Topeak, and I've spoken with him a couple times, and I noticed that one of his hands has only one finger, complete finger on it, and once I got a little bit to know him, I had the boldness to ask him, so I gotta ask, what happened to your hand? And he told me part of the story, and then the pastor of the church later told me more of the story, and I won't go deeply into it, but basically, he was singled out because he had made a declaration of faith, and he got jumped in his village and attacked by two guys with machetes, and he got chopped up all over, but he lost the fingers on that hand because of it, and barely escaped with his life. But he decided he wanted Jesus more than his fingers, so yeah. But in reality, like the picture that I showed of the baptism, that is a little village that's closer to town. It's only about a 20-minute drive from the city. And it's a little community that was started by Wecho believers that were kicked out of their various villages. And they just started their own little Christian community and have a church there. And the church has even like an Awana circle and stuff. They have different ministries that come in and help support that church. And then the people come down, they have a baptism usually once a year, and people, new believers, come out of the mountains and travel to those baptisms, and we actually fly a lot of those people. We get word that people are coming from a certain place near an airstrip, and so we'll land in there and bring them down for the baptisms and things. So, but the community continually grows, because once you accept Christ, there's a good chance you'll be ostracized.
Is the persecution based on like fear spirits because they've left animism?
That's a big part of it. Basically, if the shaman or the witch doctor tells everyone this person's evil and they're bad, they have to go. And the witch doctors are afraid of losing their power, you know, because they hold a lot of sway over everything. And so these Christians that don't care about the evil spirits anymore and live their lives all happy and don't come to them and pay them and get and have them do rituals, that's a big threat for them, yeah.
What's the economy in that area? Is it pastoral or farming?
Yeah, it's largely agricultural, yeah. So the indigenous people do a lot of subsistence farming. People that are able to and that are maybe closer to town will go for a few months at a time and work certain crops and things and then come back to their village with money. But then also another big one is drugs as well. A lot of the poppies, you know, grown and made the resin for heroin. They've moved more away from marijuana crops. There's less money in it, but also your entire crop for the season, you know, is like the size of a small cantaloupe maybe. And so to transport that and hide that and get it to market is a lot easier and it's a lot more
lucrative,
thank you. I was going to say economical, but that didn't sound right.
How many flights a week on average for a flight?
Ooh, that really depends greatly on so many factors. Sometimes we'll go a week without a flight or 2 weeks without a flight sometimes during our busy season. Rarely, though. But usually it's 2 to 5 is kind of, I would say, an average. Sometimes, I guess I'm maybe leaning more towards rainy season when I say that. Like right now, they're averaging less than a flight a week just because so many of the strips are shut down because they get damaged by all the rain. And then the clouds and the rain and fog and storms don't allow us to fly oftentimes. So we're able to sneak in a few flights here and there on good days.
What do you do, Kevin? I mean, you're not pulling teeth.
Actually, I have pulled one tooth. The dentist said, hey, you want to pull a tooth? And so I'm basically a dentist now. So anybody needs it. I don't charge much. But no, my main job, and I'll try to be quick. I know it's past time now. But my main job is logistics for all of the flights and then communication. I've been married to my Mexican wife for 23 years, and so I've gotten pretty good at Spanish. And so I'm able to do the communication where take that load off of the pilots, whose maybe Spanish isn't quite as good. And then I've started moving into more of the medical stuff. Just before we came here, I was able to get certified as an EMT in Mexico. And so that's kind of a good addition to our team and to our medical flights that we do and things like that. But yeah, mostly logistics and communication. I receive calls from the native people and pastors and evangelists, and then arrange the flights and yeah, even airplane maintenance. I've started doing some of that too. And yeah.
What does UIM stand for?
United Indian Mission. Yeah.
Is there any relation to missionary aviation?
There's crossover as far as, you know, we fix their planes sometimes, and they do things for us. And you know, there's a relationship there, but not association as far as that goes, company goes, or whatever.
How many planes do you have at your station?
At our base, we just have one. If we have something really big going on, a big clinic where we need more work, we can have a plane fly down from our base in Chihuahua, Mexico, and so we'll have two planes and a few pilots to make something big happen. But That's a Cessna 206, modified with wingtip extensions and a belly pod for more cargo. Yeah.
Short light, short airstrip.
Yeah, right, right. Oh yeah, we'll do multiple flights, yeah. Yeah, and then because of winds and things like that, we can usually only do flights in the morning time. So by 1 o'clock, it's very difficult and more dangerous to fly in the mountains there, just because of the heat and the turbulence it creates and different things like that, so. Well, maybe we should pray and wrap this up. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share with these beautiful people that many of I've known for most of my life, and I appreciate them and the work that they do here, Lord, for your kingdom. I know that their people here are very dedicated to serving you and to the Great Commission. Pray that your blessing would go on everyone here as we go out, and thank you, Lord, for your Son who died for us. And all that we do and say going forward, Lord, that would be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.